thank you very much, Henry. Really good to see you all here. If you are new here, or if this is your very first time with us, then you should find an outline of this morning's sermon in the service sheets on the way in, and that'll hopefully keep you on course with where we are going. As we come to the second week of our series looking at this whole subject here, God at Work. Normally we tend to work through different books of the Bible, but for the next 8 weeks also we're taking a more thematic approach and looking at this whole subject of God at Work. If you're here last week, we looked then at work and creation, and then this morning we're coming to look at work and the fall. This whole question of, is work a curse? So then, I wonder what your expectations of work are. You do not need to answer that out loud, but maybe think in your head for a moment what your expectations of your work are. What level of fulfillment, what level of satisfaction maybe would you say is appropriate for the work that you actually do? If you've seen this film, the movie Ants, you will know that that film starts with a worker ant called Z, who's on his way to see his psychologist. And the problem that Z has is that Z feels insignificant. He's part of this enormous colony of ants, but yet he feels his work is not really of very much value. The ant slogan, that the individual ant is nothing, the colony is everything, he doesn't really find that too reassuring or very helpful to him. And Z attributes his feelings of insignificance in his workplace to the fact that his mother never really had any time for him when he was growing up. After all, he was the middle ant out of 5 million. Then his father flew away when poor Z was only a larva. And he feels physically inadequate because he's only able to lift 10 times his own body weight. Anyway, I wonder if you can relate to Z this morning, feeling a bit insignificant maybe at your work, feeling a bit frustrated. Last week, if you're here, one of the things we saw is that we were made for work. We saw that work was part of God's original plan. We saw that when God looked at the whole of his creation, including work, he said that it was very good. But we may be asking the question as a result of that, well, how is it that we do not always experience work as good? Why is that the case? If God made work to be something that was good, something that was to be something very positive, very healthy for us, why is it, therefore, that our experience of work is so often maybe that it is repetitive or mundane or lacking in satisfaction? Why should those things be the case? Well, those are some of the questions that we will be looking at over the course of this morning's sermon as we continue this series on work. And in order to answer those questions, I would like us to go right back to the book of Genesis, and particularly chapter 3 and also part of 4 that was read for us by Queenie earlier on. So it would be really helpful for you to have that open in front of you. You remember we saw last week from the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made work to be something good. But as soon as we turn over the page to Genesis 3, we realize there that things began to go wrong. And remember too that as we're speaking about work, that we're not just speaking this morning about paid employment, but we're actually speaking about all kinds of work. Although I guess for many of us here, our paid employment is a significant part of that. So why is our work frustrating? Why is your work frustrating? Well, in order to answer that, we're going to look at this from a couple of different angles, and I have put them there on your sheets. And the very first of them is that the fall affects everything. So first of all, why is our work frustrating? Well, the fall affects everything, and as I hope we will see, that includes our working life as well. And really, Genesis 3 is the story of how everything went wrong with the wonderful world that God had made. It recalls the account of what Christians call the fall. And no doubt many of you here will be very familiar with the story. So way back in verse 17 of chapter 2, God says there to the man and the woman that they're free to eat of any of the fruit trees in the garden, but they aren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But yet, of course, Genesis 3 is the story of how they aren't obedient to what God had lovingly told them, and instead sin and curse enter the world as a result. Now, of course, in our popular culture around us, many people do not see what the big deal is. They think, well, surely they were only eating a piece of fruit. Who really cares? They think this is just maybe a very small sin, maybe the ancient equivalent of undoing your seatbelt after the plane has landed, but yet the seatbelt signs are still switched on, right? Just think it's something very, very small, very insignificant, maybe. But what we actually see in Genesis 3 is that this was something incredibly important and incredibly significant. And the reason was because they were actively rebelling against the God who made them and the God who loves them. So you remember how God had made everything good. He'd made them for relationship with one another. He'd made them in relationship with him. He'd made them in right relationship with themselves and also with the created order as well. But what we will see is that all of that now goes wrong. We can see something of the significance of it in verse 4 and 5 through what the serpent says. So verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the basic temptation here was that they would be like God. So this wasn't something small. This was a hostile takeover bid against God and his authority. They wanted to be like God. They basically wanted to be in the place of God. They wanted to make up for themselves what was right and what was wrong without having to listen to what God said. And so they reject God as the loving ruler of the universe. And really the rest of Genesis 3 goes on to spell out what the consequences of this are. Very often, of course, we can only tell how serious something is through its consequences. Thinking of one little example of this, that if you're playing a game, maybe like chess, and if you're anything like me, then what will happen is you'll make a move, and it's only about five moves later on that you realise the mistake that you've actually made when you see the enormous consequences of it. And of course, by the time that that happens, I'm normally well on my way to losing. So we can really only see how serious something is through the consequences of it. And it's exactly the same here with the fall, except of course here Adam and Eve, they were fully warned about what the consequences were ahead of time. So they rebel against God, and these three of these wonderful blessings and relationship which they were to enjoy are now ruined. So first of all then, their relationship with God was ruined. Verse 8, and if you look at that with me, we read there that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So no longer in relationship, now they are hiding. But the Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So you know, separated from God, where Adam and Eve had once walked in loving intimacy and fellowship with God, they are now hiding from God because they are ashamed. Notice here, it's very important that it is we who are hiding from God and not God who is hiding from us. Very important to notice that. It is we who are hiding from God, not God who is hiding from us. You see, there's the common misconception out there that everyone is sort of somehow looking for God, but yet God is being elusive and difficult to find. But notice that what this is saying is exactly the opposite. It is we who are hiding from God, not God who is hiding from us. What this actually says here is that God is actively looking for us, that God is seeking us, that God is reaching out towards us. But actually, we're the ones who are hiding from him. We suppress the truth, it says in Romans 1, and refuse to come into the light of his presence because of our rebellion against him. And so we are separated from God. We're also separated from one another as well. Remember we saw last week that both Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and Eve was to be the perfect helper for Adam, but now their relationship is of course skewed. They start playing the blame game. So verse 12, Adam blames the woman. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then later on in verse 16, God says to the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And some of the results of the fall, therefore, is that there will be conflict in our relationships, maybe especially between men and women. When God says to the woman there, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, that is not talking about something good or something that is positive. Instead, it's something profoundly negative, that the woman will seek to dominate her husband, and her husband will be tempted in turn to rule over her harshly. Not after the fall, of course. The image of God is still very much there. Men and women will still be able to relate, of course. But now love will be hard. Marriage will be hard work, because each of us will be trying to push ourselves forward at the expense of the other one. The wonderful harmony, the wonderful relationship that we were created for is now marred and ruined. So our relationship with God is affected, our relationship with one another is affected, and then finally our relationship with the created world is affected as well. We can see this most clearly in verse 17 to 19. So to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so here, notice, again, it's very important, notice that the ground is cursed. It's the ground that is cursed. It's not the people who are cursed or work which is cursed, but rather it's the ground which is cursed. If you can think back to last week, one of the things that we saw there that was part of the creation mandate which God has entrusted to us is that we are to work with God, with the earth or with the ground, to make it productive and fruitful and to fill it with human civilization. Remember, we looked at the command to go forth and multiply. But what we see here is now that the ground has been cursed. So now the ground rebels against all that. Instead of cooperating with us in the work of the creation mandate, now the ground is actually warring against us and making our work hard. So it's the ground which is cursed. And the result of the ground being cursed, our work, it has implications for our work. It'll now be hard and painful. It'll produce thorns and thistles, things which frustrate us, and we'll only be able to make it fruitful and productive by the sweat of our brow. Notice that the land can still be fruitful, it can still be productive, work can still succeed, but it will only be fruitful and productive by the sweat of our brow. And so there will be work after the fall, but now work is going to be a lot harder than God's original plan. No longer will it be the thoroughly joyful, pleasurable, productive experience which God had intended for us, but will now be infused with pain and sweat and frustration and thorns and thistles. And so, really looking at all this, what we see is that God's good creation purposes are still there. So human beings, of course, they're still made in God's image. Work is still something good, something helpful, something positive. We're still very much to work under the creation mandate, which we saw last week. But all of those things have now been affected by the fall. They are skewed. They are now flawed. They are now knocked off balance by the entrance of sin into the world, which, of course, the rest of Scripture makes very clear that this is something that we all share in. So the fall affects everything. That's the first thing that we need to understand. And the phrase that theologians use for this is called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, that's not saying, actually, that we are as bad as we possibly can be. It's not saying that our world is as bad as it possibly could be. Of course not. But what that actually means is that every area of our lives is affected by the fall. Every area of our lives is affected by sin. Our physical lives, our cultural lives, our spiritual lives, our eternal life, our psychological life, our social life, our relationships, our married life, our working life. Actually, every single area of our lives is affected by sin. Not a single part of our life or our thoughts is actually immune from the entrance and effect of sin into the world. One helpful way of thinking about this is the old illustration of if you put a red sock in a washing machine, I'm not sure how many of you have had this experience, but if you put a red sock in a washing machine, what happens is not everything is equally red, right? Not everything is as equally red as it actually could be. Rather, what you find is that everything is slightly pink, okay? And that's basically the doctrine of total depravity. Everything is not as red as it actually could be, but rather everything is slightly pink. There isn't anything that is as it was when it was originally made or went into the washing machine. And so it is, of course, with sin. Sin affects every part of our lives, including our work. Everything comes out slightly pink, including our work. Without God, therefore, we're like a fish out of water. With God, as we've seen last week, we live in harmony with God. We live in harmony with ourselves. We live in harmony with creation. But separated from God, we flounder around, no longer experiencing freedom, but rather gasping for air and struggling to make things work. So can you start to see how some of this has relevance for our work? If one important plank of getting our work right is to understand God's creation purposes for our work, then another very important plank to getting work right is to understand the nature of sin and the effect that has on our lives, including on our work. So then, back to our original question, is work a curse? Is work a curse? Well, surely from what we've looked at so far, the answer to that has to be no. No, work is not a curse. Work is something good, something positive, something healthy that was created by God, but work is now affected by the curse which entered the world because of the fall. So work is not a curse, but work is something that was affected by the curse. The ground, as we've seen, is cursed, which means that work will now be hard and frustrating and difficult and annoying for us. Work is not a curse, but it is under the curse. The fall affects everything, including our work. This is how one author, Tim Keller, has summarized this. He has said, work is not itself a curse, but it now lies with all other aspects of human life under the curse of sin, which I think summarizes this well. So why is my work so annoying? Why is my work so frustrating? Why is my work so difficult? Why is my work so hard? Well, ultimately, the answer which God's word would give to that question is because of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, which affects all of our lives and relationships, including our working life and our working relationship as well. Okay, so that's a bit of a heavy theology for you, for our first point, to warm us all up. And now for the rest of the sermon, we'll hopefully unpack some of the practical implications of this, what this actually looks like in the way that it works out in our work. And that moves us on to the next point there on your sheets, which is that the fall affects work practically. So then, what are some of the practical ways that the fall affects our work on a week-by-week basis? Well, I think the first thing that we need to say, and it's not there on your sheets, is that the command to work still clearly applies. So I wondered if you noticed Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, as we read it. So it starts off by speaking about the man and the woman being separated from God. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden, and note the next phrase, to work the ground from which he had been taken. It's exactly the same phrase which is used back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, which we looked at last week, which was one of the original commands to work pre-fall. So actually the command to work still clearly applies after the fall. And as we look on into Genesis 4, we can see all sorts of people who are involved in all sorts of work there. So verse 17 there, we read that Cain was building a city, so he was involved in the construction industry. Verse 20, we meet sheep ranchers. There was this guy there who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. In verse 21, we meet musicians. In verse 22, we meet someone who is involved in the manufacturing industry. So this guy was forging all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And so very clearly, the command to work is one which continues on after the fall, but yet the character of that work has actually altered and changed as a result. So what is work like now? Well, we see that our work is marred by at least three things. And the first of them is frustration. So you remember, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 18, we saw there that work now would be frustrating because the ground would produce thorns and thistles. Now, obviously, if you're into agriculture and you're growing crops or flowers, maybe it's relatively easy to see what the thorns and the thistles are. But actually, I think the implication of this is that all of the jobs which we do have thorns and thistles in them, which make our work frustrating and hard. So for some, it might be the thorns and the thistles of hard to work with colleagues, maybe. For others, the thorns and the thistles that we have to deal with might be unruly children, either at home, maybe, or in the classroom. For others, it could be the thorns and thistles of computers crashing, or of fluctuations on the market, or of inefficient procedures at work, or maybe expectations from management, or unrealistic targets, which are very hard to reach. All of those things, actually, and we could probably name many, many more of them from our own workplace, are the thorns and thistles, which can make our work frustrating and hard. As Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23 summarizes, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A helpful verse to memorize if you want to be encouraged during your working week, I'm sure. So all this is basically saying that there's an element to our work which is going to be frustrating because of the fall. One of the ways in which I think we can see this really quite clearly is that we are never as fruitful or as productive as we would like. We can always think that we can actually achieve far more than we actually can. I can remember visiting Barcelona once on holiday. And while I was there, I went on a guided tour of the Nou Camp football stadium there. And the person who was actually doing the tour had actually started off his working life as a football player. But then he got injured in a game and he hadn't recovered. And he was dropped from the team. And really all his hopes of a wonderful career, which he had hoped to have, had never materialised. And actually, if you think about it, that's the case for many of us and for many of the people that we come into contact with. We often find that our work is something frustrating. We have thoughts, maybe, or dreams about how much we would like to achieve, but yet they never quite happen. It happens on a large scale. Maybe we could think about the musician who's incredibly talented, but yet they maybe need to care for elderly relatives, or they just never quite get the opportunities which they really need, and so their talent maybe goes undiscovered. We can think about a farmer maybe who's an incredibly good farmer. He works really hard, but yet he isn't able to produce crops because of a flood or some other natural disaster maybe. So there's lots of thorns and thistles, lots of frustration with work. Surely we see this on a much smaller scale in our workplaces as well. We all have that list of things which we want to accomplish in the average day or the average week. But how many of us ever get everything done which is on our list? Probably very, very few, right? At least one of you has mentioned to me that what you really need in your life is a week when all your work colleagues think you're on holiday, but you're actually still working just to sort of catch up and get everything finished. And all this we've seen is because of the fall. We envisage more than we can accomplish. Our work may be still worthwhile. It may be God glorifying. It may be creation mandate fulfilling. We may sometimes glimpse success and the original plan which God has for work. And it's great when that happens. But it's also true that our work will very often feel frustrating and less satisfying than we would wish. There seems to be almost this natural inertia in the way of things which works against us. I actually even think this is something you can see in Christian ministry. I have a wonderful job. I love being a pastor. I love being your pastor. But many pastors like myself, they leave theological college filled with these wonderful and grand ideas about how we're going to really transform the church and about how we're really going to have a ministry which impacts the world. But yet, of course, a number of years in, I think every pastor's experience is that the thorns and the thistles are there. We've achieved less than we've hoped. We've spent time investing in people who've maybe moved on. Life's got hard. We've realised that we aren't going to be the next Billy Graham. It's great, of course, wonderful to see God at work. But there's also much of the frustration and pain of working in a fallen world, even in a ministry role like mine. Now, one question that you may be asking is, if I'm finding my work frustrating at the moment, is that a sort of sign that I'm in the wrong job? If I'm finding my work frustrating at the moment, is that a sign that I'm in the wrong job? And I think my answer would be maybe, but not necessarily. So obviously it's fine to switch jobs to somewhere where we might feel happier. But I think what this shows us is that we should actually expect a degree of hardship and pain and frustration at our work. Just because we can't be as good as we want, it does not necessarily mean that we're in the wrong place. Again, this is what Tim Keller says very helpfully. Just because you cannot realise your highest aspirations in work, it does not mean that you've chosen wrongly or you're not called to your profession, or that you should spend your life looking for the perfect career where there is no frustration. That would be a fruitless search for anyone. You should expect to be regularly frustrated in your work, even although you may be in exactly the right vocation. And so I think what he's saying is we should aim to work hard, we should aim for satisfaction, but we shouldn't be shocked, we shouldn't be surprised if things do not work out exactly as we would like. So then we expect our work to be a place of frustration. We also expect it to be a place of conflict as well. You'll remember that one of the things we saw about the fall was that it has broken our relationships with each other. And this also, of course, has implications for our workplace as well. And we get a really good example of that on into Genesis 4. So Genesis 4 basically tells a story of Cain and Abel. Cain worked the land while his brother Abel kept flocks. They both offered some of their work up to God. God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And so we read that Cain was envious of Abel. And then we read in verse 8 that now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So we had the first workplace conflict, the first workplace murder. Now, hopefully, violence and murder is not a common occurrence in your workplace. But yet, I am sure that things like envy and overly competitiveness and greed and godless ambition, those kinds of things may be common in your workplace. So there's this natural frustration, which is caused by the fall in our workplaces. But then this is actually made worse by our own sin and also the sin of those around us as well. So we can think of an example where somebody maybe tries to introduce some much needed changes into a company. But of course, what happens is very soon people are feeling a little bit put out. Very soon tempers are frayed. People are maybe feeling threatened by what's going on. Misunderstanding begins to creep in. And actually the whole situation is made worse as a result. Work is no longer a place of harmony and cooperation, but a place of politics and unhelpful competition. And maybe it's the case that one of the real challenges for Christians in the workplace in Hong Kong is actually handling some of these things, handling conflict in the workplace, handling some of the workplace politics which go on and the competitiveness which there is. How can I, as a believer, navigate the whole maze of office politics and competing interests which there are? What does it mean? What does God want me to do in this situation? So then frustration, conflict, and then finally, very briefly, godless ambition. So again, ambition can be a really positive thing. So it's a really good thing to be ambitious to serve God. It's ambitious. It's really good to be ambitious to help others. It's really good to be ambitious to make a real positive contribution to your company or your workplace or to society. But that can very easily also slide over into what we might call godless ambition as well, like the workers on the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 verse 4. We want to make a name for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves and make something of our work that will make us look good. We're no longer committed to excellence because we are serving God and we want to help others, but rather we are using our work to promote ourselves as a mark of our own self-importance and self-work. In short, we are in danger of idolizing work. Somebody who's recognized this is the golfer Tiger Woods. This is a quote from him. Tiger Woods said, "Life is never all about golf. Golf is what I do. I do not want to be defined as a golfer. I want to be defined by my character as a person." Now, no matter what has happened, since he made that quote, I'm not sure whether he's lived up to his quote, but whether he has or not, it seems to me that the content of that quote is actually right and helpful. At some level, there is this danger of idolizing our work and using it to get our self-worth and defining us in an unhelpful way. Of course, the only way that we can break free of that is to define ourselves and think of ourselves in a right way. And the only way, of course, that we can actually do that is to have God at the very center of our lives and for him to be our real passion and our heart's desire. So then, what have we seen? Well, we've seen, I think, from last week that work is something good. Work is something positive that was created by God. We've also seen, though, more recently, that work, because of the fall, has become distorted so that it's now characterized by things like frustration and conflict and godless ambition. And at its worst, of course, as we see in the news and even through history, it can even be used as a tool for exploitation and oppression and evil. So then, if we're to have a right view of work, then I think we need to try and keep these two different sides of the coin in balance. So on the one hand, work is something good, something healthy, something positive, so we must have a good attitude towards it. We ought not to be lazy. But then on the other hand, we also see that work is going to be hard and work is going to be frustrating, and so we must never idolize it or expect too much from it. One of the wonderful things I think about God's word is that it so clearly corresponds to reality as we see it in the world and as we see it in our own lives. And at least as I think about myself and as I think about the world, as I view it, I can see these two sort of tensions very clearly going on. How on the one hand, work is something which is incredibly good and incredibly positive that was made by God, but then also the effects of the fall and the frustration of work as well. That's exactly what God's word tells me to expect, and therefore I think that's incredibly freeing. So then, what expectations do you have of your work? And I think the a challenge of this particular portion of God's word is to have right expectations for our work. Work is a good gift and we're commanded to work, but work is also marred by the fall, and therefore we experience it now as a mixed bag. We should expect, therefore, to live now, I believe, with limited job satisfaction. Even your a dream job, that a job that you would like to do more than any other in the whole world, where you think you'd be incredibly fulfilled, even that job will still have elements in it which are actually frustrating or mundane or boring, simply because that is the nature of our world after the fall. And so I wonder maybe that if there's a particular warning here for many of us who live in Hong Kong, which seems to put great stress on the importance of work and the possible rewards that come from it. As we've said, it's really good to work hard, but if we are looking to our work to give us complete satisfaction and complete meaning and complete purpose in life and to meet all of our needs, then we will actually be severely disappointed. I think this is especially relevant if you are here and you are young. I think by the time people get to be middle-aged, we sort of know that these things aren't the case. But the message that our culture sends the young is that basically if you're in your 20s or early 30s, then the world is your oyster and a fulfilling career will meet all your needs. All the job adverts which we see all speak about things like realizing your potential and seeing your dreams come true. But here I think God's word is teaching us to be realistic. It's saying that work is good, work is positive, but it's also going to be hard and frustrating, so don't overvalue it. Don't let work seduce you into focusing exclusively on it to provide ultimate meaning and purpose, because that's actually a load that it was never supposed to bear. So see your work as something good. Give thanks to God for your work, but also be realistic about it and don't expect too much from it. At some level, your work is also going to be frustrating and mundane. And then, of course, we need to remember future hope. We need to remember, of course, that the fall is not the end of the story. And isn't that such wonderful news? The fall shows us that there's something wrong with our world, yes, but it also looks forward to the coming of Christ, the one who will restore everything and make everything new, including work. We can see some signs of his coming here. So Genesis 3, verse 15, God says there to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the rest of the Old Testament story is really the search for the rescuer who God had promised would come. And what we will see next week is that Jesus' work will transform our work. He transforms our attitude to our creation work, and he will also give us a new creation work to be involved with as well through his work on the cross. We will come to see our work in a whole new light. And more on that next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the realistic view that your word gives us of work. We pray that you would help us when we face frustration or conflict in the workplace, and we pray that we would be those who look forward to the new creation when the effects of the fall will be finally reversed and all things will be made new. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.